listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
Our sermon today is for all of us, but especially for the children, because this is the most colorful character in all of the Bible. We get a lot of information about him. And Jesus himself said that this is one of the greatest men who ever lived. So listen carefully, learn what you can, get to know this man, John the Baptist. The first thing we need to know about him is that he wasn't a Baptist. I know it says that in all of our English Bibles, but as God wrote it, it says John the one baptizing. John who baptized. So put that to rest. Everyone knows that John the Baptist was an Episcopalian and founded the Church of England from the earliest days. Not true either. What we do know of him was that he came of age in the Judean deserts, eating things like locusts. That is not the locust plant. That's grasshoppers, folks. And wild honey. And as I talked about this with my boys yesterday, as we ate fried chicken in the truck, we wondered where he found all that wild honey, because if it's not cultivated, it's not that easy to find. You have to find hollow trees, and maybe it's there, and maybe it's not. So that means that he ate grasshoppers most of the time, and sometimes he ate wild honey. That must have been like an extra sweet thing. He wore clothing of camel's hair, upon which Jesus remarked, saying, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, nice clothes, designer jeans, silk shirt?" No, those kind of people live in the palace. John was rough. He wore a leather belt. And by the way, he had never had a haircut. And the only way we know that is because that we know that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, although he is not called that. But he, along with Samson and Samuel of the Old Testament, were spectacularly announced in their births by angels, and their mothers were all told that they would not have a razor on their head or drink wine, nor would they approach dead bodies. All three hallmarks of that curious Old Testament vow found for us buried in the book of Numbers, which most of you have never read. A Nazarite, strange vow, normally taken for a very brief or temporary amount of time, but in these three instances, lifelong. Nazarite was a special vow which made a man or a woman a temporary priest, which meant that they were dedicated to defending the holiness of God. That's what Nazarites did. All of the soldiers who went to war in Israel became temporary priests, Nazarites. They all let their hair grow. They didn't cut their hair before they went to battle. Think Braveheart. John was this way. Never had a haircut. The people probably glimpsed him as often as they glimpsed the occasional deer that may have walked by. He was reclusive, an ascetic. Perhaps they thought he was some sort of mystic. And when he appeared, he came into contact with their culture, emerging from seclusion and making contact with the general population of Jews who may have lived outside of the city. Perhaps they saw him as they were herding sheep and he walked by or made some conversation with them. Maybe they were tending some crops out in the fields and maybe he came up and ate some grasshoppers with them. But to their utter shock, he stepped out of obscurity and into their lives and raised his weathered hand and announced, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And unlike modern men who might see some fruitcake standing on the corner of a street and a sandwich board saying the end is near, they actually took John seriously. Crowds formed and the buzz got louder and thousands of people got baptized. And the religious and political leaders began to take note. They sent official delegations from downtown Jerusalem, and the establishment was now investigating, and no doubt it was covered on radio and the mainstream media. So Jesus asked incredulously, "What did you go out to see? What were you thinking? Do you think it was an irrelevant man? A reed shaken with the wind? A man who had fancy clothes? No. Did you go out expecting to see a circus act?" Jesus said, "How about a prophet? More than a prophet." He was the immediate forerunner of the Christ, the one who announced that the kingdom of God was here. The Advent themes of the past 2 weeks have emphasized this truth, and today we meet this man who's called the Baptist. You know him. You've heard about him. He was the son of an aging priest named Zechariah, whose wife Elizabeth was cousin or relative, the scripture says, to Mary, the mother of our Lord. All of the events surrounding his birth confirmed that the entire family was engulfed in the mystery of the great unfolding plan, the meaning of which transcended them and transcended the ages in which they could only ponder. And so Elizabeth and Mary are said to have kept these things, pondering them in their hearts. The incredulity of his parents resulted in 9 months of muteness for Zechariah. Children remember the story that Zechariah was a priest and he went in to pray into the temple one day. It was his job to say prayers for the people. And there he met an angel, and the angel said, "You're going to have a baby." And like Sarah, married to Abraham centuries and centuries before, he chuckled to himself and thought, "Well, that's not going to happen." And so the angel said, "Oh, yes, it is. And just to show you, you're not even going to be able to speak." And from that moment on, for 9 months, Zechariah was unable to speak. And the people thought he had seen a vision, and indeed he had. It was so spectacular that he was dumbstruck. His mother, well, we know her name was Elizabeth. She was past the age of childbearing. And we know that when Mary, who was Elizabeth's relative, came with her own good news of an angelic visitation, that John the Baptist in utero leapt in the womb. That is to say, he did backflips. These are momentous times. The Jewish expectation of an imminent appearing of the Messiah was real and palpable. The rabbis read well enough the prophecies of Daniel, and they had done the math. It is a fact that their expectations of a soon-to-appear Messiah were well-founded. But our gospel lesson does not take us to the triumphalism that comes from fulfilled expectations. Quite the opposite. The lesson today takes us straight to the core of our own human experience. If the kingdom of God has come, which I tell you that it has, and Jesus declared it to be so, our question, then and now, is this. Why does it seem to be going so badly? John's proclamation of the coming king was clearly registering in high places, notably King Herod, that Idumean stand-in for the Roman power in Judea. His was a powerful family, and they clung to power ruthlessly. In fact, John the Baptist had offended that woman who had an affair with him. Her name was Herodias. She was married to Herod's brother, Philip. Well, then, as today, that doesn't matter. Herod had an affair with Herodias, and John merely pointed out the politically incorrect thing that it was an adulterous marriage. As if to say that you may be king, but you are not the king, and you may not do as you please. There's one of the first instances we have that all men are under the rule of law. No man is above God's law. Naturally, Herodias responded violently, as some politicians would today. She had him thrown in jail, which is where he is when we pick up the gospel lesson this morning. In this passage, John speaks, and when he does, he speaks for you, and he says exactly what you have thought from time to time as you look around at jihadists running around the planet blowing people up. He says, are you the one coming, or should we wait for another? He says to Jesus, are you really it? Are you the real thing? I spent my life in the wilderness announcing that you were. Imagine being 30 years old and having only one job, just to tell people that the Messiah was coming, only to be thrown into jail and then have second thoughts. John knew he wasn't going to get out of jail alive. Was he really prepared for that? Had he signed up for that? Or was he going to grow old in soft clothes, like a reed shaken in the wind? It's likely that John knew he would never survive prison. Not too many days into the future, Herod would have a birthday party. Everybody at the party got drunk. Herod's own daughter lewdly entertained the guests, for which she was rewarded up to half the kingdom. She could have had free college. Instead, her mother insisted that she ask for the head of John the Baptist on an empty dinner plate, paraded around the party like a cupcake. You think our politics are crippled? These people are barbaric. That didn't offend anybody. Nobody said, ooh, no. Just another dead prisoner. Certification of our power. John's question to Jesus vocalizes what we all feel pressing on an all too regular basis. Another shooting in San Bernardino has left 14 people dead, and we're sickened by the senselessness of the action. Our hearts instantly go out to those mothers and fathers, sisters, brothers, people we don't even know and people we've not met, but people for whom we share real grief and pain. And these events are happening all too frequently. And the revelation that they are somehow connected to distant powers is very disturbing to us. As a people, we know that our country is far from perfect. We know that our land is filled with violence and immorality, and we still see ourselves as being the good guys. So much so that we view these horrible actions as exceptional. That somehow this is not who we are. This doesn't need to continue happening here. But it's happened too many times, hasn't it? It's too often now to appear random. It's no longer random, it's regular. It's no longer isolated, it's becoming routine. In fact, the more it happens, I've actually found myself sort of actually shrugging and saying, there we go again, instead of being appalled. And at some point, we begin to be just a little bit frightened. If it could happen in San Bernardino, why can't it happen in Lynchburg? We sense that the culture is unraveling and that the moral center has given way. And to make matters worse, we pray when these events happen. And then we look at the internet and find the headlines published by godless people taunting us with things like, God isn't fixing this. Did you see that one? What good is prayer? That one made me mad. Because we do pray. But you know as well as I do that we pray and these bad things still happen. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Here's what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 28. See if this rings a bell or strikes a chord near to home. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, in lacking everything. And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and they will besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Does that sound like anything we've begun to experience? Now, I know that Moses was warning the people of God who occupied a different space in history and who lived in different circumstances, but Moses' warnings descend from the undeniable axiom of divine justice, which is this: God is not mocked. The wicked are turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Maybe it's time to entertain the horrible thought that this isn't going to be fixed. Maybe our prayers go obviously unanswered and unheeded, not because prayer is ineffectual, but because they do not ascend to the throne of God from a people who demonstrate repentance for their sins. Do we really believe that we can defy the God of heaven by killing 50 million babies by abortion and then expect God to mercifully deliver us from terrorists? Do we believe that? Do we really believe that we can enslave our children living with massive amounts of debt and expect God to avert violence in our streets? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we can promote self-love and abandon ourselves to lust and expect that God will reward our lack of chastity with loving families who are free from fear and harm? Do we believe that? It challenges our faith in the real presence of the kingdom of God, but it raises a larger question, a question larger than that of why bad things happen to good people. It seems to call into question the fundamental claim of the incarnation, that the kingdom of God has come. But if it is here, why are its sweet influences either waning or were they never real in the first place? That's really what John is asking. John is a little frightened, a little unsure. And the answer to this question, taken with its circumstances, is precisely what we need to hear this morning. Jesus sends word to John and says, "Go and tell John these things that you hear and see. The blind are seeing, and the lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised up, and the poor are being evangelized. And blessed is he who is not trapped because of me." My translation. Two things. Jesus is closely quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, foretelling his own messianic era. And in that Old Testament passage, there is explicit reference to the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute. It's interesting that Jesus adds what is not in Isaiah, that people are being raised from the dead. And I would suggest a broader understanding of Jesus' statement, that if we compare all of these particular deficits, lameness, muteness, and death, and look at the book of Leviticus, we find that each of these is precisely indexed to those things that would disqualify a priest from service and the priestly nation from its function to the world. Israel had long since ceased being a light to the Gentiles. And the deformations and the health of its people and the deformations of its character were evident. And when Jesus began to heal those things and touch those deformations, he was pointing out that he was there to show once again the Gentiles that the kingdom of God was real. And he was assuring John by his miracles that John was dead on, that he had no reason to doubt, no reason to fear. Living 2,000 years from the incarnation, we have a well-developed understanding of the kingdom of God. But we have our own misunderstandings too. There was an interesting thing that Jesus left out of the Isaiah passage. Isaiah said that your God will come with vengeance to recompense, to save. Jesus didn't mention that little part. That was actually what the people were expecting. Rome was all too heavy. King Herod was all too cruel. And they were looking for a Messiah to throw off that heavy yoke. And Jesus leaves that out as if to say, not yet. 2,000 years later, we are saying, when? Well, John's message began like this: repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The kingdom of God cannot be received, and it does not come to a people unless and until that people is willing to face the grim reality of sinfulness and the broken human condition. It is with alarming acceleration that we find ourselves living in a society in which everything once known as sin has been redefined as normal. The increase of the horrific crimes we've mentioned against the defenseless and the most vulnerable seems to me the most emphatic contradiction to our culture's commitment to avoid the real fact of evil. Politicians in our state are committed to the idol of secularism, that is, atheism as an official political creed. And against that, God has raised up a rod of chastisement. They are radical jihadis who insist that Allah is the God of the public square. And in that very same square, Muhammad is his prophet. These jihadis believe in Allah all day, every day. They believe him whether they pick up a knife and fork or whether they pick up a rifle. And if you tell me they shouldn't believe in Allah that way, I would agree with you. But if you think that such hard idolaters are going to be fought off by a civilization of people in soft clothing, led by people who are like reeds shaken in the wind, then we would be asking for something that has never happened in the history of the world. Our political leaders are certainly refusing to stand up against Islamist jihadism in any effective way, but they are trying to stand up for the threat posed to their precious system. And this is why Islamists can go on a killing spree in San Bernardino or in Paris, and the smoke hasn't cleared before the tolerance police come out in force to make sure that nobody says anything rude about Islam on the internet. So what we are seeing here is a collision of two diseased cultures. The disease of Islam is to spread west and to make us all subjects of Islam. And the disease of the West is an impotent and lame desire to include everybody in a big group hug photo without having a clue as to how many suicide bombers are crowding in our happy picture. So whatever we do, all of our responses are utterly and completely ineffectual, apart from one thing: a firm commitment and a firm return to Jesus, who from week to week, I tell you, is the Lord of the kings of the earth. And when I say that, I mean it. The glory of the incarnation is that we believe that there's actually a human being with a beating heart, just like Terry McAuliffe or Barack Obama. And he has a chair somewhere in heaven, and he claims to rule the world. Do we believe that? I do. And I also believe that we need a great revival in the West, not just a generic revival of some vague spirituality gas. I mean a self-conscious abandonment of secularism and apologetics, or apologies for being faithful Christians. We need a sincere and heartfelt confession to the Lordship of Jesus. The advent of the kingdom of God did not ensure the immediate and personal well-being of every individual. Do we understand that? That when we wish ourselves Merry Christmas and glad tidings of good cheer and a Happy New Year, we indeed can be happy and joyful, knowing at the same time that we may be impoverished and destroyed in the next strike. Listen carefully. There is plenty in the Old Testament that teaches Messiah would set the captives free. Tell that to John the Baptist. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended." And the word there is trapped. It's a pun. Where is John? Trapped. Trapped in a jail cell. Jesus was not unaware of his plight. Jesus was not unaware of the horror of that prophet's soon-to-be-fulfilled destiny. To suggest that John was a reed shaken with the wind is tantamount to suggesting that he was like some common dirty politician whose convictions were only intended to please those in power. John was no such thing. He was in prison because he publicly called Herod an adulterer. John was not in prison because the kingdom of God had failed him. He was in prison because he had not failed the kingdom of God. The fact that God does not deliver us from the enemies we are just now coming to fear is as much a proof of the presence of the kingdom as is peace and prosperity. If God does not judge, as one person aptly put it, maybe he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So it is a difficult day for us who want to live as children of light, and we are perplexed on every side. We are beaten down. We are witnesses to the ravages of sin and the wreckage of disordered affections on every side, and we ourselves are overtaken by our own weaknesses. And too often we cling to our own misunderstandings of the kingdom of God. So what do we do? What we do is very simple. And this is all you need to take with you from today. Go back to the prophet Micah, who says, "What does God require of you?" What does God require? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Look around at the blessings that we enjoy. And as Moses told the children of Israel, don't forget where they come from. Walk humbly with your God. And do not doubt that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is our King. Though we may be affected personally and individually, and though we may struggle, and though our brothers and sisters in faraway lands may suffer, yet our prayers are heard in heaven. God will listen to those who repent and to offer him sincere confession and thanksgiving. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.